Good afternoon.
Thank you.
Good to see you. Good to see you, Zach. Great to see everybody. So this morning, the children's choir, in their cantata, they presented a fantastic musical message about the life of Noah and the great flood. So I thought I would just speak on the same story for our message this afternoon, but I promise I will not sing it to you unless you want me to. Okay. I'll work on that for next week. I did tell folks this morning that my daughter Tabitha, she's 5 years old, she was looking so forward to this particular cantata about Noah and the covenant and the rainbow because she loves rainbows. I mean, everything in Tabitha's world comes up rainbows. She has rainbow blankets. She has rainbow stuffed animals. She wears rainbow headbands. She has shirts with rainbows. She has pants with rainbows. She has rainbow shoes, rainbow socks. And I didn't say this at 8:30 because that's a service she went to, but she actually does have rainbow underwear as well. Sometimes we actually call her our rainbow queen, but she actually prefers us to call her the candy queen because the one thing she prefers more than rainbows is candy. But I do think it's interesting how culturally inside and outside the church we have pretty much relegated the story of Noah's Ark to be just like a children's bedtime story. When in reality, when you look at that story, you immediately realize that there is an important message within it that's really meant for everybody, for the young and the old. And it doesn't take too much time when you read this passage, Genesis 6 through 9. When you look at that, you very quickly realize the content of it deserves anything but a G rating. Because it is a picture of a cataclysmic, catastrophic judgment of all mankind, except for one family. Everybody else is put to death because of their sin, because of their hardened hearts before the Lord. And any of us who are honest with the reality of sin in our lives, that's a fairly unsettling message to consider. But Genesis 6 to 9 is much, much more than just a story of destruction. What emerges from the story of Noah is an immense, immeasurable flood of grace. And you can see a pure drop of this grace in God's protection and provision of Noah and his family as they go through this flood and make it out on the other side. But what I don't want you to miss is actually the bigger picture, the real flood of grace that follows, that comes out of this flood of water. So I kind of want to treat this a little bit like a Bible study tonight. There's Bibles in your pews, or if you have a phone, I want you to just open up to Genesis chapter 9. And again, use your phones if you want to, as long as you don't check Facebook. Unless I get really boring, then you have permission to check Facebook just for a second. And I'm kind of excited about this because in a half hour, we're actually going to cover 9 chapters of Genesis. And really, it'll just be about a half hour, but we're going to go through 9 chapters of Genesis from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 12. You'll get a good picture of what all that's about and the redemptive history of it. But let's start with Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 to 13. This is the covenant that God says to Noah. He says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So keep your Bibles open. We'll come back to a few other passages in a minute. But what are we to make of this covenant that God makes with his people, with Noah, with all the earth, following this flood, this covenant to never destroy the earth by a flood again? And what are we to make of this covenant sign, a rainbow? Well, one thing that you might perhaps consider when you're thinking about this covenant is that, you know, maybe here what the Lord is really saying is, look, I am never going to judge you again. I'm done with that. You know, he's saying that he's turning from his wrath and becoming a God full of grace and accepting to all, non-judgmental, full of only love and acceptance. Do what you want to do. Be who you want to be. It doesn't really matter to him, because God will love you no matter what you do, who you are, what you believe. He will accept you just as you are. And sometimes, actually, the rainbow has been used in recent years to kind of assert just that by some people. But I think there's a couple fallacies in that. One side, I think it's wrong to assume that before the flood, God was a vengeful God, but after the flood, God, you know, he becomes a God of love and mercy and acceptance. Sometimes people make the same mistake about Jesus. You know, some people will say, well, you know, before Jesus, God was wrath-filled, but after Jesus, he becomes a God of love. But that just can't be, because 1 John 4 says, God is love. God is love. That's what he says. God was love. He is love. He always will be love. He is the definition of love. He is full of love. He's always been. He always will. The God of love of the New Testament is the same God of love of the Old Testament. God was brimming with love on the day of his creation, first day of his creation. God will be brimming with love on the last day of this present creation. When Israel came into the promised land, he was full of love for them. When he caused them to leave the promised land into exile, he was full of love at that point. And on the day in which he commanded the first raindrop to fall on the ground adjacent to the ark, he was brimming with love. And we know this because, if you want to take a look, Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, when the story of the flood is introduced, it's said this way. When the Lord saw how great human wickedness had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time, listen to this, it says, the Lord was grieved, and his heart was full of pain. I mean, look, a heart that loves deeply grieves deeply. The Lord grieved deeply over these people. He grieved deeply over his creation because he loved his creation. And that's a pretty good passing reminder to us, that it's because of God's love for you that he takes your sin so seriously. When you're unkind, God is pained by that. When you look at things on the internet that you know you shouldn't be looking at, when you sleep with somebody that you're not married to, that grieves God. It grieves Him. When you cheat, or you steal, or you lie, God is brokenhearted over it. He grieves deeply over your sin because He loves you deeply. But not only is it, a fallacy to, think that, well, God was love from the beginning and, that He wasn't love and He became love or, that kind of stuff back and forth. He always was love. Well, God, from the beginning of time, He always has been a just God. And all the way to the end of time, He is always going to be a just God. This statement, never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood, that cannot mean that He will never judge sin again, because that goes against His very nature. He is righteous. He is holy. God is a righteous judge, says Psalm 7. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is a judge, declares Psalm 50. Do you really want a God to rule over His creation who wasn't just and righteous? Do we not want a righteous judge to rule the nations and over our own lives? Would our allegiance be worthy to God if He was anything less than fully just and consistent with that justice from beginning to end? No, He rendered a just judgment in the days of Noah, and He will render a just judgment in our lives. He will render just judgments from this day until the very end of time throughout the remainder of redemptive history. God still judges sin, and Scripture tells us that there will be a day of final reckoning when all things will be judged. This covenant promise that the Lord gave to Noah, it cannot mean that He will never judge us again. So what else could it mean? Well, maybe it just, take it at face value, right? It just means that God will never judge again by a great flood. And lo and behold, if you look through the rest of Scripture, there's only one other place where a major judgment of water happens, sort of like a flood. The Red Sea, Egypt's trying to go through, and a big flood comes upon them. But that was localized. It wasn't, grand. It was just in that one particular instance. But other than that, you don't really find any other watery judgments happening throughout the Scriptures. So, yeah, I actually think that's the case. One of the things that this is saying when God makes this covenant promise is that no more judging by a great flood. I think you can take that at face value. But you do have to ask yourselves, is that really much comfort? Is that really much help to us to know that He's not going to flood? I guess it'd be good to know that we're not going to be underwater. We don't have to get flood insurance for our church. It was definitely reassuring to Noah and his wife because they had just gone through the flood. It's like, great, at least we don't have to go through something like that again. But is it really good news or helpful news to us? Think of it this way. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And I don't know about you, but I would actually rather be judged, I'd rather drown in water than to be burned up in fire, right? So, like, what comfort is this that, okay, we won't be judged by water, but there is fire coming, right? If this covenant promise was only meant to assure us that God would not render judgment through water, while he fully intended to render judgment by fire upon the whole earth, there would be little comfort, help, or hope extended to humanity in such a promise. So there's got to be more to this promise than that. And there is. There really is. There is this implicit promise of a plan to open up the dam of mercy and allow a massive flood of grace to cover all nations. So let's take a look at that. Remember that Genesis 6 passage we just read, 5 and 6? That's what kicks off the flood, right? It says, when the Lord saw how great human wickedness had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, the Lord was grieved, and his heart was full of pain. Right? So there's the statement that kicks it off. But that didn't come out of the blue. Right? There's actually a backstory to that statement. And it's all chapter 4 and 5. So look at chapter 5 for a second. Just skim over, look at it for a second. Look at the very top, and in the NIV, there will be a heading there that will say, from Adam to Noah. And that lets you know that this section, it traces the direct lineage from Adam through his son Seth and on through Noah. And within this chapter, there's some marvelous statements that are made. Some wonderful things happen. Verse 1, you can see that it says that God made man in his likeness. And then verse 3, it says that Seth was made in the likeness of Adam. And by the associative property, it means that Seth was made in the image of God. So, like, this is great. Adam, Seth, they're made in the image of God. And then if you go down to verse 24 in this section, Enoch, who was part of this line, it says that he walked with God and that he didn't even experience death because God took him away. That's great news. And then the last two descendants, if you go all the way to the end, you'll come up to Lamech. I'm just going to call him Lamech, because it's kind of hard to say it in Hebrew. So I'm going to call him Lamech. So this guy Lamech, and then his son Noah, right, those are the last two. Lamech has Noah, and Noah is, Lamech describes his son as, this is somebody who's going to comfort his people. And if you go into chapter 6, you find out that Noah, he was righteous and holy and blameless before the Lord. He walked with the Lord just like Enoch walked with the Lord. And if you look through that whole chapter, you're going to see some crazy numbers. See him? Adam lives to 930 years. Seth, 912 years. Enosh, 905, Jared, 962 years, Lamech, 777 years, and so on. And you look at these numbers, like, wow, that's really out of the ordinary. How could that be? Well, hold on to that thought for a second. Because now look back at chapter 4. And if you look back at chapter 4 in the NIV, it says that, the heading of it is Cain and Abel. And chapter 4 traces a different lineage. It's Cain's descendants. Cain is the other living child of Adam. Chapter 4 starts out with Cain murdering his brother Abel. Right? You know that story. And then the description of Cain's line begins. So it starts off pretty bad. And then it actually just kind of keeps getting worse. First of all, you'll notice there is no mention of God anywhere in this. It doesn't say that Cain was made. It first doesn't mention Adam being made in the likeness of God. It doesn't say Cain was made in the likeness of Adam or of God. In the next 11 verses, no mention of God at all. And then look at all the lifespans. You see them all? Actually, you don't. There's no lifespans written in there, right? It not only does it not even say they lived a long time, it doesn't even say how long they lived at all. And so Cain's lineage, it goes from bad to worse until it reaches a wretched fellow named, ready for his name? Lamech. Same name as in Seth's line, but this is a different Lamech. Remember what the Lamech in Seth's line did? He had this righteous son named Noah. Well, let's look at the Lamech in Cain's line. This Lamech, he takes two wives. This is the first person in the Bible who participates in polygamy. And then he murders a man in vengeance. And it's described as he did it with such intensity that it was 77 times more intense in his vengeance than his forefather Cain. I mean, do you get it? Things are just going out of control, bananas, evil. Cain's line is just bent on evil. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, they trace out these two lines of Adam, a line of promise of those whom God walks with, a line that's pleasing to God and God blessed. He blessed with longevity, extraordinary years because God was with them. But this other line in chapter 4, Cain's line, they were devoid of God's presence. And what did they breed? They just bred violence. But here's the key thing I actually want you to take away from Cain's line. One of the very first things it says about Cain as it describes his lineage is that Cain built a city. He built a city. And it's out of this city that his offspring were spawned and evil flourished. And it is what catapults us into chapter 6 when it says that every inclination of the thoughts of the hearts of mankind was only evil all the time. That's so bad. Every single thought, evil. This comes out of Cain's line. And so what does the Lord do? He renders a just judgment against Cain's descendants and against this city and the influence this line had had over humanity by means of a flood that wipes everything out. And that is Genesis 6 through 9. Well, guess what the next story is after the flood? You're going to take a look at it. Look at Genesis 10 first, and you'll see there's another genealogy, a line of listing of nations or people. But then, boom, chapter 11, another great city, and a tower is being built, and this city is built in defiance to God. And it's bent on evil just like Cain's city was. You know this city. It's commonly known as Babylon. And it's the Tower of Babel that's being built. So what would you expect would or should happen? What did God do last time in chapter 6 in response to a city that was bent on evil? You would expect that God would respond just like he did before. In his holy and righteous anger, that he would bring about a great flood or a massive judgment of the same kind against these ungodly people as he did with the flood in the days of Noah. But that's not what he does, does he? What does he do instead? Genesis chapter 12. He raises up Abraham. He sends the first raindrop which will one day flood the world with grace. He scatters all of the people from the city of Babylon, confuses their language, sends them out, fills the earth with them. And then he raises up Abraham and says to him, I will make you a blessing to the nations. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. I mean, this is an astounding turn of events. Rather than a flood of water or a catastrophic judgment, a flood of grace is released. It's unleashed. Rather than judging the city with wrath, he scatters those inhabitants throughout the earth, and he begins a plan of redemption to bless them through Abraham. And that is what the covenant with God, the covenant which God establishes with Noah, that's what it's all about. It's the implicit statement that I'm not going to judge right now. Instead, I am going to unleash a flood of mercy and grace. He was laying the groundwork for the covenant that he would make with Abraham, which was this covenant of grace and blessing that would extend to all the nations. Instead of immediate judgment upon mankind, he would unleash a flood of grace throughout history to reach mankind. Peter puts it this way in his second letter. By the water of creation, the world was deluged and destroyed. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for that day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But listen, the Lord is not slow in keeping that promise. It is coming. But instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is a flood of grace. So what are we to make then of the rainbow? Why a rainbow? I mean, people say, oh, it's a rainbow, it's the covenant. You know, it's a covenant promise. But why a rainbow? In the ancient Near East, when rainbows... In the ancient Near East, when covenants were made, there was always a covenant sign that would accompany it. And they weren't just chosen willy-nilly. There was purpose, there was design to the choice of a sign that would go along with covenants. And so, what could this rainbow mean? Now, some people, some scholars, they'll look at the rainbow and say it's exactly what it is. It's a bow. It's like a bow and arrow. It's the bow, but there's no arrow with it. So here the bow is, a giant bow just sitting there without a weapon. This is a sign that God has put aside his judgment. He's got rid of the arrow, just the bow, lying down on its side. And that could be the case, a sign that God's judgment is now not imminent. But there are three places outside of Genesis 9 where rainbows are talked about in Scripture. Two of those have to do with prefigurements or visions of Jesus. One of them is in Ezekiel, and the other one is in Revelation. Both of them are visions of Jesus, and there's a rainbow associated with them. And so, again, some scholars in this case say, well, actually, the rainbow represents Christ, who would come one day and bring about this redemption, bring about this grace for us. And that could possibly be the case. But I find the most compelling explanation is the last use of the rainbow that you find in Scripture. It's actually in Revelation chapter 4. This is where John first begins to have his vision of the end times and the heavenly realities. And John says this, "There before me was a throne in heaven and a rainbow that shone," hear that? "A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." So there was a rainbow that was around the throne of God, John sees. And do you know where the throne of God was? If you go to the last chapter of Revelation, last statements that John makes about what he sees in his visions, it tells us where the throne of God is. Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every day." And listen to this. "And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." And again, listen. He says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Where's the throne of God? It is in the city of God, in the center of the city of God, right by the fruit that heals the nations, right by the river of life. That's what I actually think the rainbow in the days of Noah represented. It was a prefigurement of the throne of God in the center of the city of God. I mean, just think about it. Smack in between Genesis 4, where there is this ungodly city of Cain, and Genesis 12, where there is this city of Babylon bent on evil, you have this picture that God presents, this prefigurement of the city of God, a city that was not built by the hands of men bent on evil, but built by God. And so that actually takes us back to the scripture that you saw, that we read as well, from Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to this. "By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, for he was looking forward to the city." Hear that? "He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." Where in the world did Abraham learn about a city? A city built by God. I actually think he knew about the rainbow. I think that's the sign, this inbreaking of God's kingdom, his city, this promise of grace extended to God's people that Abraham embraced and was willing to leave his city and to follow. So when you see a rainbow, you can look at it and think, wow, that's really pretty. Or you can look at it and see what God meant you to see. An extension of a flood of grace. A city that is reality being extended to you. A promise of grace that floods our life, that inundates us to this very day, that will allow us to be taken up the city, or up the river of life, right to the throne of God one day. And you and I, we actually have the privilege of knowing how this flood of grace was accomplished through Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God. Last for our two Fridays ago, we gathered and we remembered together how Jesus took upon himself the flood of the wrath of God as he hung on the cross for the just penalty for our sin. God is just. Our sin will be paid for one way or another. You can bear that wrath, or you can let Christ bear that wrath as he has already for you. And then just a few days later, we were reminded of the reality of the new creation as we celebrated Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. This is the great flood of grace that was unleashed in response to the flood in the days of Noah. This is the flood of grace that has brought come to us through Jesus Christ. This is the flood of grace we get to swim in every day as we gather together at Park Street, as well as with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout all lands, to the people, to the very ends of the earth. This is the flood of grace that we enjoy so much as we wait for this eternal city of God to be revealed in the new creation, which is being built even now by the hands of God for us. And this is the flood of grace that is extended to you if you do not know Christ. He beckons you to come and swim in it. Splash around. Enjoy his favor. And I pray that you would long for that city and that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be in your life. To that end, let's pray this day. Lord, we thank you for this flood of grace that you have swept us up into, wrapped us in the cloths and the clothes of Christ, have protected us as you did Noah from the storm. You've given us glimpses of the kingdom of God that has already been broken into our time. And you've given us a taste that we long for, oh, so much more. We pray, Lord Jesus, come, that we might stand around your throne with your people throughout the ages, with Abraham and Enoch, with Noah and Seth and Adam, Eve, as we sing hallelujah, holy, holy, holy are you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.